Pick up your Bible and find again John chapter 13, the Gospel of John and chapter 13, and find that place and then hold your place there for just a moment. It is always good to get back to basics, always good to get back to basics, to refresh the fundamentals, to refresh what, because life can get so complicated and sometimes our faith can get complicated, that one of the best things we can do is get back to the basics and focus on the things that make us great and the things that unify us as believers. I was reminded of this when I read not long ago. Peyton Manning and his younger brother Eli Manning, both the NFL quarterbacks, have in common a coach named David Cutliffe, or they call him Coach Cut. And Peyton Manning had him as a coach in Tennessee, Eli in Mississippi. In fact, Eli Manning went to Mississippi in part because Coach Cut was there, and it had such an impact on his brother. In 2012, when Peyton Manning was released from the Indianapolis Colts, he went to seek out Coach Cut, and he had Coach Cut look at tapes of him, videos of him, and Cutliffe right away started to tell him what was wrong with his throwing arm and how it was going to get worse if he didn't do something about it. And spent 2 years reconstructing Peyton Manning's throw and as a quarterback, which eventually led to him being picked up by the Broncos. Eli Manning, similar thing, in 2013, went back to Coach Cut to help him rebuild his throwing arm when he was having problems. It seems that these two professional, well-known, experienced quarterbacks seem to understand that when they need to, they've got to go back to the basics. They've got to go back to the beginning. They've got to go back to the person that helped them work it out in the first place. Eli Manning said that. He said going back to the basics and going back to Coach Cut is not a sign of failure. It's actually the path to true success. And then he paused and he said, when you get right down to it, Coach Cut is our coach and always has been. Sometimes we need to be reminded that one of the best things we can do is get back to basics and listen to the one who told us in the first place what our faith is all about. The next three chapters in the Gospel of John, Jesus will begin some of his most basic teaching, getting the disciples ready to be his disciples after his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. They're going to launch a revolution. They're going to change the world. And at this point, this stage in their relationship with him, they don't quite understand that any more than you and I do when we first come to faith in Christ. But in chapters 14, 15, and 16, that lengthy conversation, that dialogue, that teaching on the night that Jesus spent, that last night with his disciples that John records, Jesus is taking them all the way to the basics of what it means to be a disciple. And chapter 13 we'll look at tonight concludes by laying the groundwork for that, a transition that will move them forward. So tonight and next time we'll be at the conclusion of chapter 13. You'll remember that Jesus has washed the disciples' feet and he's identified Judas as the traitor in the room, and then Judas departed to undertake that task. And the departure of Judas sets in motion the next phase of Jesus' ministry and the teaching that is at hand as we'll look at it. Jesus knows that the time is at hand, a cross is just around the corner, and by that he initiates his next teaching. So look with me at John chapter 13 and verse 31. John 13 and verse 31. John writes, when he had gone out, now he's referring to Judas, when Judas had left, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. Children, I am with you a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I tell you. We'll stop there for tonight. Judas has departed. And we understand Judas was not saved. He never trusted Christ for his salvation or as his Messiah. And if we line this up with the other Gospels, we learn that Jesus waited until Judas had departed before he implemented what we now call the Lord's Supper. Now, they had participated in Passover. They had passed the cup. But the teaching that connected it to the Lord on the cross and the coming resurrection, Jesus withheld and waited until Judas had left. Why would he do that? Because Judas was not a disciple. He was not one of the saved. He waited for Judas to depart for that special moment when he would connect the Passover meal, the Lord's Supper itself, to him, to the cross, to the crucifixion and the resurrection. But Judas's departure clears the air for the Lord's great teaching that will come on this night. And it's very clear that immediately that teaching rotates around God being glorified in Christ. Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? That's the first thing we want to understand. Why is it so significant that at this moment, at this pivotal moment, the Lord points out to his disciples remaining in the room that God at this moment and God on this night is glorified in the events that are taking place? The glory of God is the magnificence of God. It's his spirit magnified, his presence and his power that is there. And God being glorified is God being recognized in the events or in the occasion that in that moment we realize this is God doing this. God is glorified. He's honored. What's happening cannot be attributed to anyone else in the room. It can't be attributed to ourselves. We glorify God when we acknowledge and recognize the greatness of God, the majesty of God, the work of God in our lives. Glorifying is a regal notion. That is to say, a king on his throne in the ancient days was glorified, had glory brought to himself by his crown and by his robe and by his throne, by the accoutrements that made him royalty. And when everyone saw that dressing and that outward appearance, they would see the king and they would honor him as king. In the absence of that, he would not be honored as king. In the absence of that dressing, that outward appearance, he would not be honored as king. He would appear as anyone else. But once in that dressing, once in that outward appearance of a king, he would be honored, that is, he would be glorified as king. But to God, it's different. God's royalty, God's glory, God is glorified in a different way. His majesty is not shown in outward appearance of things. It's shown in the work of God in those things. And God glorifies himself in common things. He glorifies himself in people that he calls jars of clay that he would mold and shape. He glorifies himself in a carpenter's hands. He glorifies himself in shepherd's staffs. And he glorifies himself in an old rugged cross. The cross is far from the obvious means of God glorifying himself, but it is the wisdom of God that shows the foolishness of men. While we would glorify ourselves in outward things, God glorifies himself in great works, in common things, by taking what is common and making it majestic and making it great and working out his plan. That glorifies God and it fulfills the great plan of God. So if that's how God glorifies himself, God's greatest glory is shown in the cross and in the resurrection. Those two events that are really one event in the history of God working in the world and in humanity bring the greatest glory to God. And as Jesus speaks of it, this is a pivotal moment. This is the timing of God demonstrating the glory of God about what is about to unfold. And God will be glorified. He will show his majesty, his royalty, and his deity in the most common things, yet the most extraordinary things that will change history. God glorifies himself in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. God's greatest glory is shown there. The Lord's sacrifice for humanity and for all who would believe. I want us to break this down for just a moment as Jesus talks about it on this night with his disciples. Look at a few truths with me tonight about God's glory. First, see that God's glory is the result of his relationship. The result of his relationship. The first thing Jesus talks about is the intertwined relationship between the Father and the Son. Now the Son of Man is glorified, he says, and God is glorified in him. Then he goes on to say, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. Now, the first thing to notice is that Jesus' glorification is passive. It's not something he does to himself or for himself. It's something that God does in Christ. God glorifies Jesus Christ. When he is obedient and goes to the cross, God glorifies Christ. The Father glorifies the Son. But when the Father glorifies the Father is glorified in the Son. Or as Jesus put it, God is glorified because this act of obedience by the Son is the great regal work of God. It is the prince who represents the king. He brings honor to the king in the battle that he is winning on the cross. Now that's verse 31. Verse 32 in the Greek language takes on a grammar all its own. It takes on kind of a circuitous route of language and has put some more liberal scholars on the defensive. And they say, well, this sentence was added later. John didn't write verse 32 because it doesn't sound like John. But in truth, it sounds exactly like Jesus and exactly like John. Because what it is expressing is that interwoven relationship between Father and Son. What Jesus is saying is that at the cross, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ was glorified, the Father was glorified, but in the bigger picture, the Trinity was glorified. Father, Son, and Spirit, God himself, and all three persons were brought glory because that's where salvation was leading to. That was the work of God on the cross, and all three, Father, Son, and Spirit, were glorified in Jesus Christ on the cross. It's an intertwining relationship that reminds us that all three persons of Father, Son, and Spirit are at work in our salvation. And they are all brought glory. When you are saved, you come to faith in Christ, you acknowledge the cross, you bring glory to God again at that moment. It's not just Jesus who is glorified, and not just the Father or just the Spirit. It's all three in one. In his resurrection, he is glorified as well. And in our lives, all three are glorified when we are saved in Christ and when we walk in Christ and when we live in Christ, we bring glory to God. They impact one another. And our lives and our behavior impacts them. A good illustration of this, an easy illustration, is how we operate in our own families. How the behavior of one family member impacts the behavior of another family member, how Brian's behavior impacts Tony's life, how Tony's behavior impacts Dee's life. Because as a family, they are intertwined in that sense, and when one behaves well, the others look good. When one behaves poorly, the others not so much, because that impacts each other. We all understand that. Well, for the Father, Son, and Spirit, this is not about behavior, this is about glory. When one is honored and glorified, all three are. And in the same way, when you honor Christ by receiving him as your Savior, you glorify Christ in your life, and all three, Father, Son, and Spirit, are glorified as well. The glory of God is shown first in his relationship. Second, God's glory is a reminder of his sovereignty. It's a reminder of his sovereignty. Notice Jesus packages what he says in the sense of time, now, and then at the end, at once. His declaration is sandwiched between a declaration of time related to what's happening on earth. This is the second occasion deliberately reported by John to let us know that Jesus is conscious of God's timetable and that it's becoming clear and it's coming to fruition. Remember, the first time was in John 12:23, when the Greeks had come seeking Jesus, and when they were brought to Jesus, there's no record of Jesus interacting with the Greeks who had come to speak to him. Instead, Jesus sees it as a landmark, a benchmark, a signpost that the work of God is underway. And there's a turning point here, as he says in chapter 12 and verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Almost the exact same language that he uses on Judas' departure. The coming of the Greeks and the departure of the traitor are both turning points for Christ. He sees them as moments in which There's no turning back, that God's timetable is underway, and the Messiah, the Son of Man, will reach that point of obedience, the cross itself. And these are signals for Jesus that that time is coming. Now and at once, meaning immediately, these are intended to be Jesus saying, these are flags for us. Gentlemen, these are times for us when I can see God's work is at hand. And he says, I want you to know that. It's a clear reminder to you and me that God is never caught off guard. God is never caught off guard. While he didn't compel Judas to make those choices, he knew Judas would make those choices. And he knew that time would come. And that time has come. It's a good reminder for you and me, as always, that God knows what he's doing. God did not compel you to come to faith in Christ, but he knew that you would. He knew that given opportunity, while it may take a while, he knew that you would. The Bible teaches that God is at work in the hearts and in the lives of lost people, trying to convince them and convict them and judge them and bring them to Christ. But they have to make that decision. God doesn't compel anyone. We are required to make a decision for Christ. And when we do that, it glorifies God, and we get on God's timetable, and God begins to work in our lives just as he desires. You know, these disciples no doubt were disheartened by what they had seen and what they were beginning to understand that Judas was doing. So Jesus was encouraging them and strengthening them just as he would with us when we get disheartened by circumstances in our lives. He's reminding us that he's in charge. He's still in charge. He knows exactly what's going on. God is never caught off guard, and he will never let us down. God's sovereignty is demonstrated. He is glorified in that. And then last, God's glory is a revelation of his love. Look at verse 33. God's glory is a revelation of his love. Jesus says, children, I am with you a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. And that's a quote. He said, that's what I told the Jews, meaning the Jewish leaders. So now I tell this to you. Now, in this moment, as in future scenes that we'll explore in the weeks ahead, the Lord reminds us that the reason he has disciples in the first place is that this moment is coming. He is starting a revolution. He is changing the world. And his disciples, then and now, are at the center of that revolution. Here he has to give them harsh news that at the moment they will not fully understand. So he speaks to them with an affectionate address, a term of endearment. Little children. It's the only time in the Gospel of John that phrase is used. What we read as children is literally little children. Just as you would say to your little child or grandchild, little children, let me talk to you personally. Let me pull you close because I've got something that's going to be hard for you to hear and difficult for you to understand. And we all know what those occasions are like when we have to give children or grandchildren difficult news. Imagine how Jesus felt when he had to give his disciples the news that pretty soon they were not going to be with him anymore. That he was not going to be with them anymore. But he said there's a time coming when we will be together. I want to park on what he said. He said, you will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I'm telling you that. Now pay attention to that. He is telling his disciples, where I'm going, you cannot come. And in a temporal, earthly sense, I think he meant for them that where he was going to go that night in his arrest, in his trial, they could not come. They could not follow. But in the bigger sense, he means that as the glory that would come afterward. And what's he talking about when he says, just as I told the Jews? Let's review a few of those passages. In chapter 7 and verse 32, chapter 7 and verse 32, we remember that the Bible says the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. So the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple police to arrest him. And then Jesus said, I am only with you for a short time. Then I'm going to the one who sent me. And you will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Chapter 8 and verse 20. Chapter 8 and verse 20. The Bible says he spoke these words by the treasury while teaching in the temple complex. But no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And then he said to them again, I'm going away. You will look for me and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said again, he won't kill himself, will we? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Jump ahead to chapter 12 and verse 34. John 12:34. We read again, then the crowd replied to him, we have heard from the scripture that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus answered, the light will be with you only a little longer. Walk while you have the light so that darkness doesn't overtake you. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light. Jesus said this, then he went away and he hid from them. So Jesus associates his teaching to the Jews that they cannot follow him, they cannot go because they are unbelieving, they cannot follow. And he says to his disciples that night, just as I told the Jews, I'm telling you where I'm going, you cannot follow. Well, that would be disturbing for us, wouldn't it? It would be disturbing for them that night. So we need to jump ahead just a little bit, and we'll come back to this passage later. But look at chapter 13 and verse 36, the passage in which Peter, of course Peter, disagrees with Jesus. The Lord, Simon Peter said to him, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. But listen, he says, you will follow later. Now that's the comfort to the disciple. Those are the words that will precede John chapter 14, in which Jesus will describe building a home for us in heaven, in which Jesus will remind us that he is the way, the truth, and the life, in which Jesus will demonstrate that distinction between the unbelieving mind who refuses to follow Christ and the disciples who have chosen to follow Christ, that they do in fact have a home, they will in fact find him again, and they will not be without him forever. Even now the Lord wants his disciples to know that he's concerned for them. Even as events must play out, he is concerned for them. And I would say the same for us. I think Christ wants us to remember all the time that while sometimes the events that play out are difficult for us to understand, he is always with us. He never leaves us and never forsakes us. He always knows what's going on and he is always in control. We don't look at Jesus now and say, Lord, where are you going? We're confused. We look at our lives now and say, Lord, what are you doing? We're confused. And I want to suggest tonight we say to the Lord, Lord, I look at my life and I may be confused, but I know this for sure. I know you will never leave me. You will never leave me alone. And I can always come where you are. So here's my prayer, God. Here is my prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in my life. If Jesus is glorified, if God is glorified in the simple things, in the common things, then I'm surely a candidate for that, aren't you? So can we pray tonight? Can we ask tonight? Can we ask in our difficult times even, God, be glorified in my life and all that I'm going through. Show yourself, God. Honor yourself, God, in my life. Use this weak vessel, God, to be great, if even for a little while. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we may be in this room tonight, God, and that would be our prayer, Father, because we're going through times that we did not expect. So, Father, can we say in that moment, God, glorify yourself in this weak vessel, in this broken heart, in this struggling life, God, in this common man and this common woman, Father, glorify yourself. And Father, I pray that that is the prayer of our hearts, God, the desire of our hearts tonight. Father, there may be other concerns we have, God, other things we need to bring to you tonight, God. And in a moment, as we pause here tonight, Father, as we respond to you, I pray for each of us, Father, we'd be honest with you about our fears and concerns tonight, about our burdens and cares, God. And all that we brought in here with us, Father, we would give to you, God, before we leave this place. We would not carry the burdens by ourselves again tonight. And Father, we are graced and blessed to be reminded in this word, Father, that you have chosen us to start a revolution for you. And that revolution begins, God, when you glorify yourself in our salvation and in our lives. So, Father, tonight we respond to you, God, with bowed heart, with humbled heart, We respond to you, Father. Whatever you desire, God, we would pray you would glorify yourself in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing together. Stand with us.